Morning. Good to see each of you. Open your scriptures, please, to Luke chapter 18. We have been studying through Luke's gospel account. There are four accounts, each called a gospel, which means good news. And they basically introduce us, four different angles, four different authors, to who Jesus Christ is. That's the question Luke is trying to answer for us. Who is Jesus? And in a sense, as we move through, and we are towards the end of chapter 6 right now, we're going to leap ahead this morning, we are basically building a biography answering that question, who is Jesus? But the Gospels aren't normal biography. For example, only two, Matthew and Luke, record his birth. Mark and John say nothing about his birth, so they're not a typical biography. There are, if you take all four Gospels together, there are 89 chapters of Gospel material. 29 of those, that's one-third of all Gospel material, focuses on one week in Jesus' life. And that week began on what we celebrate today, which is called often Palm Sunday, or we would say the triumphant entry, even though it was more tragic than triumphant, or simply his entry into Jerusalem when he presents himself as their king. So really the bookends, as we look at this week, the bookends are the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and his bodily resurrection from the grave. I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. He knows what fate waits for him there, and he is orchestrating all the events. There is a divine design to all the details, and they're very symbolic as you start to look at them. Here's what we're going to see this morning. Jesus is the promised Messiah King. Messiah simply means anointed one. With a capital M, it is the promised deliverer, rescuer from the Old Testament all the way back in Genesis to the fulfillment that we see in the Gospels. So Jesus is the promised king, and this is good news. He is a humble king. He is a compassionate king, and he is the coming king. There were times, if you read through any of the Gospels, there's going to be something that happens that should ask you to question. Why does he say that? And oftentimes, he would tell his disciples, those are those who were following Jesus, or he would tell people that he healed, for instance, the leper, and he would say, don't tell anybody yet. Do you remember that? If you've ever read through the Gospels? Or he comes down with Peter, James, and John off the Mount of Transfiguration, and he says, now listen, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Have you ever wondered why he says that? There's a type of secrecy or a desired anonymity, even a push against celebrity ministry. And he says, don't say anything yet. It's not the time. But that begins to change when he presents himself to the capital city of Jerusalem. He didn't want people proclaiming something about him that wasn't fully true. He didn't want them emphasizing simply his healing or his miracles or his power. Even Peter did not have a full picture of who Jesus was, even after he saw him transfigured on the mountaintop. And that all begins to change. And we're going to see that in a few ways this morning. We're going to see that before he reaches Jerusalem in a blind man. We're going to see it in the animal that he chooses to ride. We're going to see the day that he chooses to enter Jerusalem. We're going to see him weep over Jerusalem, and then we're going to see what he does at the temple. Number one, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Look at Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, to his disciples, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He knows that the Jewish religious system is going to hand him over to the Romans. And he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You know, that is a very specific understanding of what Jesus knew was about to unfold. And you know what he does? He marches right into it. I can't imagine the depth of emotion in knowing what he was about to face. Part of that Luke is going to record when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is praying with such earnestness and fierceness that the sweat is coming down like great drops of blood. Look at verse 34. But they, the disciples, understood none of these things, even though he just specifically told them. And the promised Messiah king understood that he was the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53, who would be so marred that he wouldn't even resemble a human anymore. Look at Luke 18, verse 35. And as he drew near to Jericho, again, he's moving from the north down to, but it's always up to, Jerusalem. 18 miles from Jerusalem, he encounters a blind man sitting by the roadside begging. Verse 36. And hearing a crowd going by. See, the blind man, his sense of hearing is very finely tuned. And he hears a larger crowd than he's used to hearing. So he inquired what this meant. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, and I want you to notice what he says. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, that is a messianic title. That is a title referring to someone as a Messiah, as a king, as an anointed, promised one. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him, the blind man, to be silent. And I love what he does. But he cried out all the more, same thing, Son of David, have mercy on me. Promised Savior, King. And Jesus basically says, yes, accepting the designation, accepting the title. What do you want me to do for you? Now I'm just paraphrasing. And the man says, I want to receive my sight. And Jesus heals him. Here is a blind man who can now see, who's saying this is the Son of David, the eternal King, the promised one, and Jesus accepts the title and then performs a miracle. Basically telling everybody that's in this throng moving to Jerusalem, this man saw clearly before he could see. He saw who I was. And Jesus accepts that. Matthew, Mark, and John record that the people sing out, Hosanna, as they're moving towards the city. There's this buzz and the excitement. And by the way, guess who makes the journey, at least part of the journey, to Jerusalem with Jesus? The blind man from Jericho. People are singing out, Hosanna. Matthew records this in Matthew 21, verse 9. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna! And that means, as Jason explained for us this morning, save us. And they meant it. But they meant it primarily nationally and politically and militarily. They didn't really mean it salvifically. Save us, O Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then in Luke 19, look at verse 38, they add something here so the people understand something about Jesus' entry. Blessed is, what's the next two words? The King who comes in the name of the Lord. By adding that word, they understood something about Jesus' royal purpose in coming into the city. He is presenting himself not just as a rabbi, not just as a prophet from Nazareth, but he is presenting himself as their king. He's not just the Messiah king, though. He is a humble king. Jesus finally reaches the gates, the walls, to Jerusalem, and he chooses not to walk into the city. He chooses to ride into the city. And the animal he chooses is a young donkey. Not quite a baby donkey, but not too far from being a baby donkey. Why would he do that? You could say, well, there's a prophecy in Zechariah, and he's trying to, you know, be this Messiah who fulfills all the prophecy. And that, in part, is true. He will fulfill an ancient prophecy. But what is he telling us about himself? And I think there's several implications here. Number one, he's the creator. Number two, he's humble. And number three, he's presenting himself for a sacred work. And all these images, all these implications are combined as he tells his disciples, look at verse 30 of Luke chapter 19, and there's sort of, he's exercising his divine omniscience as well as preparing his disciples to trust him in his absence. He doesn't go with them to find the donkey. Listen to what he says. Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Interesting that Mark and Luke make sure to include that detail. To ride an animal before it is broken would be difficult. They make sport of this, right? There's very clear and dangerous effect in riding an animal that has not quite been broken, especially to ride a young, almost baby donkey who was naturally afraid, who had never had any weight on its back, whose legs never had to support anyone. D.A. Carson said this, in the midst of all of this, an unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. This even points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Jesus is the Lord of all, and under his hand, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. The animal knows and loves his true master for who he is. This is a foreshadowing of the healing and completion of all nature as found in Isaiah 11. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Young colt, not bucking, trying to throw its master, but willingly leading our Lord into the city. You have a hint here of things as they will be under the kingship of Jesus, but as they're not yet. The crowd is celebrating, save us! God's animal creation goes right through all the noise. Psalm 24, 1-2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Not only is Jesus creator, he's humble. Here's what would not be missed, either to the Jews or to the Romans. And that was about 150 years earlier. Judas Maccabeus and Simon Thasi led revolts to preserve Jewish independence, to liberate the Jews. Under one of those Maccabean rulers, they had to cleanse the temple of God in Jerusalem from the statues of Greek gods and goddesses. And when they finally did this and they vanquished either the Syrians or the Seleucids, they would enter in on a horse, and guess what they would do? They would sing psalms and hymns and wave palm branches 150 years before Jesus ever entered on a donkey. They sang in 2 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book, an intertestamental time book, not what we would call scripture, but we would say it contains history. It says this, on the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered it with praise and palm branches, and with harps and cymbals and stringed instruments, and with hymns and songs, because a great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. To commemorate the victory, Judas Maccabeus, nicknamed the Hammer, Because of his guerrilla warfare tactics, he had stamped on the coins an image of a palm branch as a sign of victory. So about 150 to 200 years later, Jesus enters Jerusalem and the people do the same exact thing. And what are they thinking? Save us from what? Roman occupation. Save us from who? From the unclean, evil, Gentile people. Save us. 4.5 days later, they're going to say what? Crucify him. It only took 4.5 days after he enters for the machine of Rome to kill the Messiah. We have a humble king. Stanley Hauerwas said of Jesus' entry, quote, "On the one hand, this looks like all other triumphant entries, and yet the triumphal entry is an entry that parodies the entry of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital city riding on asses, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not, and he will not triumph through force or arms." You have a beautiful picture here of Jesus presenting himself on purpose as an entirely different kind of king. Not the kind the people want, but the kind that the people need. But do not confuse kindness with weakness. And do not confuse humility with weakness. He is meek, strength under control, but he is not weak. Paul has to say this to the people in Rome, in Romans 2, verses 4 to 5, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Do not confuse humility and kindness with weakness. There's a disturbing picture of our Lord in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 8. It says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." And Revelation 19 says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." He is a powerful king. He is an uncontested king. But he is a humble king. Jesus fulfilled this ancient prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Listen to what the prophet says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, Jerusalem. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Well, how will we know who he is? How will we recognize him? Righteous and having salvation is he. Here it is. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is so rare for a king to do that when it actually happens, you'll know who it is. That's the king, and he stands out. But Jesus is the Messiah king. He's the creator. He's humble, but he's also presenting himself as something. He is presenting himself to his people in the capital city of Jerusalem as a sacrifice. Matter of fact, Jesus said this in John 10, verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." 2 verses later, he says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 30. This was a sacred entrance. He says, "You will find a colt tied," then this detail, "on which no one has ever yet sat." There is a law in the Old Testament that something that is going, an animal devoted to sacred or holy purposes, should not have been put to ordinary use. Let me give you two examples. Numbers 19:2 says this, "This is the statue of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the people of Israel to bring you a red heifer without defect, in which there is no blemish, and on which a yoke has never come. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, and the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And in Jesus, in light of some of those implications of the law, chooses an animal that has never been put to ordinary use. And in that sense, he's presenting himself as a sacred offering. Probably 10 years ago here, I was quite new as a pastor, and somebody had informed me that after the observance of communion on Sundays, some younger kids were running into the kitchen and devouring the rest of the juice cups and the little bread wafers. And they were not the Haeflers, okay? And so we found out who the culprits were and stopped their reign of terror. No, that's harsh. We actually said, hey, this is probably not appropriate. We understand that it's just what? It's just bread and juice. We don't hold here that it's actually the body of Christ or the actual blood of Christ. But we had set that bread and juice aside for a sacred purpose. So to go in and devour them like M&Ms, it's just not appropriate. That's not the picture that we want to present. So we stopped it. We have other snacks for the children. And so what we do is we set that aside for a sacred purpose. It has a special meaning. That's what Jesus is doing by selecting a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, that had never been sat on. Interestingly also, the date according to the Jewish calendar was Nisan 10, which is the day that pilgrims presented their paschal lambs, their Passover lambs, for examination, to make sure there's no defect, to make sure it's an appropriate offering for a Passover feast. And it's significant because Jesus is entering on the day that those lambs are presented, and he is presenting himself as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. What does this Passover feast commemorate? All the way back in Exodus, when God delivered his people out of Egypt, the final plague or sign and wonder had to do with the death of a firstborn. And if you applied blood to the top of the door and to the sides, the blood of a lamb, the death angel would pass over you. Here you have a Passover lamb. God is not about to take the firstborn son. He is presenting his only begotten son as a lamb so that death would pass over you. That's the beautiful picture of this sacred sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. But here's what the Jews in Jerusalem want. Their expectations are upside down. They want a conquering king like Judas Maccabeus the Hammer. They want somebody to come in and push out Rome, and they are singing and they are celebrating, and they think their greatest need is national independence. What they don't realize is they have a very dark oppressor that is occupying their own heart. And Jesus will not give to them what they want. He will give to them what they need. And what they actually need was not someone to bring judgment upon Rome. What they need is someone to bear the judgment that is hanging over their own head. What they needed is a suffering king, a servant king who would offer himself. It's really a beautiful picture. On Sunday, save us. On Thursday into Friday, crucify him. And what they had no idea is that that plea, that prayer out of Psalm 118 can only be realized through the crucifixion. He will become king as they kill him. And that's one of the ironies of this whole entry into Jerusalem. They wanted a warrior king, but what they needed was pardon and reconciliation. And so this third point that we see, Jesus, and this is a quicker point, but I want you to see this. Jesus is a compassionate king. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, see, he's not yet in yet, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. The Prince of Peace is mounted on a donkey, and they miss him. But now they are hidden from your eyes, verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not know that God's Son came to you. You didn't recognize him because he was on a donkey. You didn't recognize him because he was humble. Christ was not celebratory or triumphant about his entry. He was on a mission, and he knew what that mission meant. And by the way, what he describes here would happen within a few decades. Titus, one of the Roman generals, used this exact military method that is explained in verse 43 to lay siege to Jerusalem on April 9th. The Romans trapped Passover pilgrims inside the city. They built embankments around the city. They blocked the gates so nobody could go in, nobody could leave, and they starved the inhabitants. And Titus then overthrew the city later that year in September. Why? Jesus told them, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The very people you celebrated me, hoping I was going to overcome, are going to lay siege to you. They're going to take over you because you totally misunderstood my entry as your king. Well, he is the coming king. Look at verse 45. And he entered the temple. After he enters on a donkey, he goes straight to the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. This could be a sermon all on its own, but all I want you to do is notice this. He calls it his house. My house. He's the owner. He fulfilled the ancient prophecy in Zechariah, and now has fulfilled the ancient prophecy in Malachi 3:1 that says the Messiah King will suddenly appear at the temple and take possession of it. You have made my house more about commerce than about worship. You've made it more about national racism than you have about a prayer for all nations. And the only one that gets to rearrange the furniture in the house is who? The owner. Tim Keller said this, if God were small enough to be fully understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. You can't just have a kind Savior and reject a reigning king. You can't have the humble Jesus, but not the all-powerful judge whose eyes are flames of fire. This is Jesus Christ in his fullness. And things will be different when he returns the second time. I love the question that Matthew asks during the entry in Matthew 21:10. It says, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, and I want us each to ask this question, who is this? Who is this? And that question matters because here you have a man who claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed that he could forgive sin. He claimed that he was the only way to the Father. He claimed to have power over death. He actually said this, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Who is this? Jesus came not to free them from their oppressors, but to introduce a better kingdom. You see, many churches celebrate Palm Sunday with celebratory hymns and sometimes even have the children march down with these palm fronds, not understanding that that was a symbol for political and national freedom. And what we need to celebrate is often missed between two Sundays. We move from celebration to celebration, right? Palm Sunday to resurrection. And we miss everything that unfolds in between, which includes a gruesome and tortuous death, which was actually a sacrifice for sin. And it's the suffering and sacrifice that leads to the celebration. And Jesus knew what was going to happen. He says this in John 12. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, and he would, it bears much fruit. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. But if it dies, we could say this, but if he dies, he brings forth much fruit. His second entry will be of a different kind, and after this, I'll invite our music team forward. I want you to get a little glimpse of the second coming. And just so you're not surprised, he's not on a baby donkey anymore. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Aren't you glad he's humble? Aren't you glad he's patient? Aren't you glad he's meek? There is no problem you going to him now, and he will receive you. All who come to me, he said, I will never cast away. Final verse, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, here's the promise, you will be saved. Let's pray.